All right, thank you. All right, as I said, we're in Revelation 2, verse 8. This is the second of the seven letters that Jesus is dictating to John, the apostle, to write to these seven churches. Remember where the seven churches are, or maybe you don't remember, or maybe you're new to this class. You can see the Asia, province of Asia, right there in the middle of the screen. This is Asia Minor, it was known as, a Roman province, and those cities that are mentioned in Revelation 2 and 3 are all in that area there. Remember, this is the center of very strong support for emperor worship, not just emperor support, but emperor worship, worshiping the emperor as though he were a divine being. We should note that it wasn't that everyone believed that. Probably very few people actually believe that he was a divine being, but they did support him being called that because that lent to control and solidity and, you know, basically the stability of the empire. If there's one guy in control, and this was just part of securing that control. Okay, so now we come back to really the text itself here, Revelation 2. Verse 8, Jesus writing to the angel of the church. Remember, the angel here is a representative before God of the congregation, not responsible for what the congregation does or doesn't do, but simply representing it. Okay, and to the church in Smyrna, write, the first and the last, who was dead and who has come to life, says this. Interesting how Jesus opens up with that descriptor of himself, because these people are going to go through a little death here, right? And I don't mean a little amount of death. I mean a little death, what we call a little death, which is kind of any significant trial in your life might be viewed as a little death, something that dies, something that really transitions from one part of your life to another. And this tribulation that he's talking about will be a little death. But Jesus is saying, I was dead and I have come to life. Basically saying, and you will too. If you stay with me, stay faithful, and you will come and be with me. In verse 9, he says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. So he knows, he recognizes what they've gone through for the sake of him and his gospel. They are not a rich people. If you want to look at rich people, you have to go to the church at Laodicea, the last one, because they were wealthy. These people are not. These people are rather poor, or at least the Christians are. And yet they're rich in God. And he says, and I also know the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. I think if you were to call Jews or Jewish synagogue today a synagogue of Satan, you'd probably get labeled as a hate crime, right? But Jesus says it, and that's what we teach. That's what we preach, whatever he says. And he doesn't mean that all Jews or all synagogues are this. He's referring to Jews who are opposed to Christianity, who are claiming to be right with God, but really are following a different God. They're following Satan in their intent and in their hearts. And so it's no one less than Jesus himself who is saying these words here. And that's a pretty significant description of these people here, okay? In fact, by the way, in the notes, you have John 8:44. I probably should go over there just for a moment. John 8:44, where Jesus is in a major discourse here with the Jews, and he says to them, you are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. That's pretty strong language. I mean, to call his own people, the devil's children. By the way you act, the way you think, the way you're carrying yourself, the nature that you have adopted, you are the devil's children. So to call them a synagogue of Satan is just simply consistent with what he's already said about them. So pretty significant, as I said. It'd be very, you know, difficult to get away with that today, especially publicly. But Jesus is saying that. And then he says, verse 10, and this is the significant verse in this whole letter here. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. There's a lot of questions that come from this paragraph here. The first of all is, how come Jesus is allowing the devil to cast these people into prison? That would be the first question, right? I mean, if Jesus is in charge, which we believe he is, and yet the devil is the one who is behind this casting them into prison. So what's up with that? Why is this happening? Does anyone have any response to that? Mike?
Could be a test.
Could be a test.
How strong you are with God.
Okay.
You really truly believe what you're doing.
All right. And Sarah? Yeah, it's true. So they died as martyrs, which is, our word martyr comes from a Greek word, martyros, I think it is, that means witness. They were witnesses. When you die for what you believe in, you're a witness to that belief. And so he's saying, just like Mike said, that they're going to be tested and they're going to suffer, but it won't be any different than what others have suffered in some sense. They're about to suffer. If you think about I know no one wants to hear this, but we're told repeatedly in Scripture that suffering is a part of, really a part of our relationship with God. Not that we're suffering from Him, we're suffering in the relationship, but we're suffering because of the relationship. And Romans chapter 8, for example, you know, Paul's saying that we're children of God, and if children, heirs also, fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may be glorified with him. So this is just one of a number of places where it talks about suffering as just an expected part of being Christ's disciple. Didn't Jesus himself say anything about that? Like, you're going to suffer with me, and blessed are you when people persecute you because of me? Doesn't that sound familiar? Yes, it's in Scripture somewhere, right, Jim? Do you have a comment? Go ahead. That's right. Sounds like a good story there. We should go with that. I should get a flashy suit with some white coat with rhinestones and a nice watch and, yeah, just talk about health and wealth and all that stuff, because that's the truth, right? No. Okay. So if God does bless you with great wealth, then so be it. No one's trying to say otherwise, but that's not to be expected. That's not something you should bank on, right? Bank on wealth. See what I did there? Okay. So, and here's the verse I was talking about, Matthew 5, 10 through 12. Blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness. And then when they say all kinds of evil against you because of me. So there's two qualifiers or modifiers to this situation here. It's because of righteousness and because of Christ, which are really saying the same thing. So we, as I've said before, you know, a lot of people are persecuted for doing really dumb things or believing in really dumb things. So being persecuted by itself doesn't win you any favor with God. But being persecuted for the sake of righteousness or for Christ's sake, that finds favor with God. Okay? And we just talked about that in our first Peter class not too long ago, where Peter says as much here, right? He says it is better... if God will it so, verse 17, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. So he's not opposed to us suffering. He's not opposed to the Smyrnian church to suffer, the Christians there. It's just something that he says is going to happen. Okay? So that's one of the big questions here that comes up. Nita? Right. Right. It's true. Persecution also weeds out the wannabes and the weak. The weak by choice, we should say.
Don't know what is going to happen in the future or this moment.
Yep. Yep. Okay, and Roy? For the sake of righteousness, and you could,
And then you think about the demoniac who had been persecuted, a great portion of his life is freed, and what is he told to do? Go teach. What better teacher would you have than somebody who had been sitting there being
tormented by demons, right? Right.
And who relieves him? Christ does. So if Christ relieves him, he's going to relieve us.
Okay.
He'll give us the crown, like he says.
Right. So one of the other questions that comes out of this paragraph here, verse 10, is kind of not stated in the paragraph, and that is, notice that Jesus doesn't apologize for what's going to happen. And I think that's pretty remarkable in itself. I'm not astonished by that, really, and that will come out of the explanation here, but it's remarkable that he doesn't apologize. He doesn't say, hey, I'm so sorry, that you're going to have to suffer. Really wish it didn't have to be this way. You don't see him backing up or apologizing or anything else. Why not? Why doesn't he apologize?
He doesn't need to.
He doesn't need to. Why not?
Nobody apologizes for him going to the cross and taking on that persecution directly.
Okay.
He did that willingly, out of love.
All right.
There are things, like you said before, that come out of persecution that are good. There's teaching that's done. There's a reality that there is something better.
Okay. Should Jesus apologize to you when you have to go through some difficulty for your faith? Not just some difficulty. Everyone goes through that. Okay. Believers and unbelievers alike all go through difficulties. But for your faith, should he have to apologize for you and tell you how sorry he is that you're going to have to go through this? Or, like Roy was just implying there, didn't you sign up for that when you became a Christian? Didn't you say, in essence, whatever comes my way because of this cause, because of this route that I have agreed to, I'm accepting that. So there's no need to apologize for something that you already agreed to. Secondly, when do we give apologies? When we've done something wrong. Has Jesus done anything wrong? If he has, then he shouldn't be Jesus Christ, right? He should just be some other guy like the rest of us who has lied or fibbed or led someone astray or whatever else that we've done in our lives, okay? He'd be no different than us. But he hasn't done anything wrong. So think about this. He's saying, you're going to be tested. And the way that I have chosen to test you, Smyrna, is to allow some of you to be cast into prison. That's going to be a test to you. Not just to the ones who are cast in the prison, but for the rest of the congregation too. It's going to be a test for the whole group. Secondly, I'm not apologizing for this because I haven't done anything wrong. And corresponding to that, you agreed to all this when you decided to follow me. He's not rubbing their face in that. He's just saying factually in so many words that this is what it takes. He does say, though, there's a promise at the end of this. Be faithful till death and I will give you the crown of life. Satan can throw you into prison, but he can't give you the crown of life. But he can't take it away from you either. Can't take that away from you. But I have the ability and the authority to give you a crown of life. And I will do that when you prove your faithfulness to me. You think about this. We need to prove our faithfulness to Christ. And I know that people don't like to hear that. Christians sometimes don't like to hear that. We think, hey, I don't have to prove anything. I just need to believe. Believing by itself needs to be proven. It needs to be substantiated or demonstrated. Okay? Yeah, Mike. Well, it's true.
If you look at it that way, it kind of gives you a little bit different perspective if you really look at it.
That's right. That's right. If only we had a verse that said that, right? Don't fear those who can kill only the body, but cannot kill the soul. Fear the one who can kill the body and the soul, right? Or the,
yes.
Yeah.
Not sure.
Yeah. Okay. Well, but it's in there somewhere, right? I mean, someone should be able to know where that is, right?
Yes.
Anybody. That's actually in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28. Mm-hmm. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. Fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. That's who you should fear the most. And don't fear him like he's going to actually do that to you if you're faithful, because he won't do that to you if you're faithful. But he has that kind of power, is really what this is saying. That's who you should respect above all. Respect the one who has the greatest power. All right, someone over here have a hand? Or nope. All right, so some things to think about as we conclude our discussion of the church of Smyrna. Interesting, verse 10 says some of you are going to be cast into prison. When you go to, it's actually in next chapter here, when you go to the church at Philadelphia, he says, because you've kept my word and the word of my perseverance, I will keep you from the hour of testing. That hour which is to come upon the whole world. Why did these guys get off? I mean, the Smyrna had to get tested and these guys aren't. That's not fair, right? Somebody should have said that. It's not fair. Well, Jesus is making the decision as to who gets what based upon his knowledge of those groups. He does say, and when we get to Philadelphia, you'll see this. He does say, you've really already been tested. You've been tested and proven yourselves faithful to me. There's no reason to do that some more. Smyrna, for whatever reason, has need of greater test or more test or deeper test or however you want to look at that. So that's why he allows that to happen. Beyond that, it's really his decision. And we just accept that. Okay? He knows what we can endure. So take this on a personal level. Sometimes you will go through a test that someone else isn't having to go through, right? Or you'll get spared a test that someone else is being tested in. And it's the same sort of thing. Why isn't God testing me the same way as this other guy? Or why is he withholding testing of him, but, you know, I'm getting the full rap here, as it seems. It's just being realistic about what is needed, and God knows what you need. Jesus knows what you need and what you don't need at the time. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. I'm going to talk about all these promises at the end of the letters, so I don't want to get into that right now, but he is saying that if you overcome this test and be faithful till death, then you'll overcome everything. You will have overcome. And that's a good thing. All right, so let's get to Pergamum. As it says in your notes, Pergamum was the capital of Mysia, as it might be pronounced. Boasted a huge library. It was also the center of paganism and supported, as we're not surprised, emperor worship. Okay, so here this church is, Pergamum Church, is in the center of a place that is supporting emperor worship. Paganism and idolatry at its finest, right? And here they are right in the middle of it. I don't think, this is just me talking, you don't have to agree with this, I don't think it's a whole lot different than this congregation being in the center of King County, which is the seat of, you know, humanism and pluralism and all kinds of other isms, all kinds of isms going on are all around us. And here we are right in the middle of it, right in the thick of it. So there's some things that we can relate to perhaps with regard to that. You know, being in King County, or maybe if even worse, I think, San Francisco. I know Seattle is rivaling San Francisco for the worst city in the world. You know, who knows where that will go, but it doesn't matter. It's just, it's a difficulty that we have to see here or to accept. Interestingly, too, they're also the center of the worship of Asclepius, which is difficult to say, but it's that snake you see in the doctor's insignias. They have a staff with a snake, a serpent twirling around it. Y'all seeing that? That comes from the god of healing and knowledge, represented by a serpent, still used today in the medical profession. That comes out of antiquity, out of paganism, actually. So they worshipped that as well. And so he says to the angel in the church of Pergamum, write, the one who has a sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. We can relate to that, right? We are right here, and we understand. And you hold fast my name, did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, who we don't know, my witness, my faithful one who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. So obviously there was a Christian martyr who lost his life defending the truth in some way that we're just not told, but they know. So he starts out very good here. He's very complimentary of them, and he's not afraid to or doesn't hesitate in giving credit where credit is due. But, there's always that but, right? But I have a few things against you, because there are some who hold to the teaching of Balaam. Well, what is the teaching of Balaam? Somebody give me a very brief history of Balaam, back in Numbers chapter 22 through 25. Phil, were you going to do that? Okay. And that didn't work, did it?
No.
Yeah. So Balaam was a prophet for hire that Balak, the king of the Moabites, hired to curse Israel, because Israel was coming through Moab and Edom there, going to the promised land, right, to the land of Canaan. And so he was threatened by them, and so he wanted Balaam to curse these people, and God confronted Balaam himself, if you read the account, and had Balaam pronounce blessings on Israel instead. But Balaam represents someone who would curse God's people, okay? I don't think there's a guy named Balaam here. He's using Balaam figuratively or metaphorically here. And so there's someone in the church or affecting the church here at Pergamum who is really pronouncing curses or putting stumbling blocks before the sons of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality, the last part of verse 14. And what that refers to is Numbers chapter 25, where since the curse thing didn't work, then through Balaam's suggestion, the daughters of the Moabites went and prevailed upon the Israelite men while they were in camp there next to Moab, and basically it became a sexual free-for-all, okay? And so they seduced those men and then invited them to worship their gods and so on. You remember this plague that was put upon Israel as a result of that? And then there were thousands of Israelites that died because of that. So that's what this is all referring to. You can read it all, Numbers, like I said, chapter 22 through 25. And it's a long narrative there, but it tells you precisely what this is referring to. So there's someone in the group or someone affecting the group who is putting this stumbling block of immorality and idol worship of some form, of committing some form of idolatry here. And the Christians there, likely the weaker Christians, because that's usually who it is, they're succumbing to this. They're giving in to this. And so you also have in the same way some of the Nicolaitans teaching, and we discussed that in our letter to the church at Ephesus, that these are someone who, again, are involved in some form of sexual immorality, fornication of some kind. We don't know what precisely, but that is the connection there. So he says, you've got some things going on here in your congregation that need to be addressed, right? I mean, that's what it's saying here. Idolatry cannot be tolerated. Immorality cannot be tolerated. Fornication of any kind, which is any sexual sin, cannot be tolerated. We can't sit here as a congregation and be faithful, he's saying to them. You can't sit here and be faithful congregation and have those things amongst yourselves. So you need to do something about that. Jim?
So this is being pressed forward. And if I understand this right, he's saying you guys should recognize this and deal with it
Right.
Why aren't you doing good?
Right. It is almost like that. I didn't say it in those words, but the implication is I'm not informing you here, right? I'm revealing what I know. So I'm not informing you like saying, oh, you didn't know this is wrong? Yeah, that's wrong. You shouldn't do that. That's informing. Revealing is, this thing's wrong. You knew it was going on, and I'm telling you I'm aware of it. That's revealing. So that's what he seems to be doing here, is revealing to them that he knows everything that's going on. You know, when people commit immorality in churches, okay? Let's not pretend it doesn't happen, because it does. But when Christians commit immorality, they want to do that in secret, don't they? They don't want to bring that out like, hey, I just had fornication with some gal. You know, right? I mean, they don't advertise that. It's always a secret thing, kept hush, hush. And then when churches find out, church leadership or other members of the church find out about it, they tend to be quiet about it themselves for whatever reason, for various reasons. Usually because if I, and I'm going to use common language here, if I rat out so-and-so, what he's doing, then he might turn around and rat me out for what I'm doing, right? Sometimes that's the case. So you don't want to implicate yourself, so you just hush, hush. And here comes Jesus and just exposes the whole thing and say, hey, this is what's going on. I'm fully aware of it, and you need to deal with it. And if you don't deal with it, well, then you get what's coming to you. So repent, verse 16, or else I'm coming to you quickly. Remember that we talked about three different comings in the New Testament, and this particular one has to do with his judgment against the Roman Empire, which the Christians will suffer directly if they don't repent. They will be caught up in that judgment. That's what we discussed last time. And I will make war against them, those who don't repent, with a sword of my mouth. Remember how Jesus was depicted in chapter 1 with a sword in his mouth. And that means that he has the ability to declare and make war. He is not a passive, effeminate, you know, peace-loving king who doesn't believe in, war or any kind of conflict. And quite the opposite. He is a king who is ready to engage in battle if necessary, whenever necessary. Verse 17, he who has an ear, which means what? Listen up, but also, remember last week we said this, take care how you listen up. Don't just listen, because anyone can listen. Take care how you listen. Listen up correctly. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name. Three things he talks about there. Hidden manna, white stone, new name. I'll explain all that later on when we get to it. I want to cover all those together. But those are all things that have very strong significance, and we'll get to that in due time. Any comments or questions before we move on to Thyatira? All right. So in your notes, it says... Thyatira, though the smallest of the cities addressed, was flush with commercial success, and especially for its red dye, or purple, scarlet dye. And if you look at Acts 16:14, you see Lydia, for example, was a seller of purples, or a seller of purple dye, really. Because purple or red or crimson, those colors did not come naturally. They had to be secreted from certain mollusk. It was very painstaking and laborious work, and so those cities or traders, you know, people like Lydia that had access to that certainly made some money in doing so. This is how he describes himself, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this. You know, there are people who say that Jesus didn't ever really refer to himself as the Son of God. He just kind of like deferred it to others. Someone would say, you're the Son of God. And he's like, well, as you say, right? Well, here he calls himself the Son of God directly. I don't know what else you do with that except to admit that Jesus knew who he was. I mean, if anyone knew his own nature, it would be him. And so he's declaring himself. He's the Son of God. Eyes of a flame of fire indicates, of course, I can, a penetrating view of things, if you will. and feet like burnished bronze, as we discussed before, brightly lit, like actually looking at very, very hot. And what does he say? I know your deeds. There's something that struck me as I was going over notes this evening for this class here. Four times in this letter, in this particular letter, he mentions deeds. And this is the first of those times. I know your deeds, and that your deeds of late are greater than first, okay? And then he talks about later on the deeds here. Let's see. The deeds come up in verse 22 as well, and there's another one that I'm missing here, but it'll come up. Okay, I know your deeds. And when we talk about deeds, we're not talking about something that Jesus is just suggesting, or, hey, I am kind of aware of this thing that might have happened or may not have happened. He's talking about actual historical events. He's talking about not mere speculation or assumption, but actual identifiable things that have happened, things that are going on. And that's important for us because if we have someone in our midst who is in sin, okay, as we would say, not a biblical term, by the way, but in sin means that someone's practicing sin and allegedly not repenting of that. We cannot accuse someone of being in sin just because of what we think is going on. Would you agree with that? Okay, so say I have a bad attitude, and you think I have a bad attitude. You can't convict me of sin, of a bad attitude, if you don't know that it's real, if you don't know that it really exists. Now, I might tell you that it exists. Hey, I've got a bad attitude. Judd's got a bad attitude. Okay, now you've got a confession. But if you don't know, have that confession, then you don't know it exists. You with me so far? But if I do something because of a bad attitude, like say I just get mad and I just throw this lectern across the room and I go, rah, you know, then you can point to that and go, that was a manifestation of a bad attitude. That's an event. That's something that we can pinpoint. That's something that actually happened. And so I would suggest to you, as something to think about, that when we are involved in any kind of church discipline, we can't point to things that we don't know about and accuse someone of being wrong. And this has happened to me, by the way, where I have been accused of being unloving. I've been accused of being uncompassionate. I've been accused of showing favoritism. I've been accused of all kinds of things that were never proven because there was no actions to back them up. They were just guesses, basically. And then I was charged with sin because of that. How can you charge someone with sin, which is always about, you know, historical action, when there is no historical action to witness? So, in our, and I use a technical term here, prosecution of sin, we have to have things that are actually happening that we can point to say, this happened on this date by this person. Those are charges of sin. As for the other things, like the attitude of the heart, or maybe, you know, whatever else is going on in the mind, right? Evil things, like Jesus said in Matthew 15, sorceries and fornications in the mind, those are things that God can judge because he can see into that. He knows those things. You and I, we can't judge that. I'm not saying that we can pretend that they don't exist. What I'm saying is that we can't hold someone accountable to them until they manifest themselves in some way. Does that make sense? So all that to say that when Jesus says, I know your deeds, he's not talking about, I know your thoughts, although he has the ability to do that. But he's saying, I know what you have been doing, what has actually been done or is going on right now. And in this present case, verse 19, these are good things. He says, your deeds are of love and faith and service and perseverance, and your deeds of late are greater than the first. So in this particular case, it's very positive. I know what you've done, and it's good. I can point to various events or things that you've been doing, and they are good manifestations of a good heart. But I have this against you. By the way, you do not want to be standing before Jesus in the judgment day and have him say, you've done some good things, and then hear, but, okay? You don't want to hear that. You just don't want that on your record. So make sure that gets cleaned off the record. So you don't want him to say, but I have this against you. That would be a bad thing to hear at that time. And this is what it is. You tolerate the woman Jezebel. All right, who's Jezebel? If you don't know, then this doesn't really do anything for you. Who's Jezebel? Huh? Ahab's wife. Who's Ahab? He's the king of Israel, right? And his wife he married was Jezebel. Let's go to Old Testament, 1 Kings chapter 16 and verse 31. It's always way down here, right? And this is talking about Ahab, the son of Omri, who was a previous king, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him, and as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the first Israelite king since the division of the kingdom, he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, king of Sidon, and went to serve Baal and worshipped him. All right, so this Jezebel was married probably for a political alliance, but she dominated the scene here because she basically controlled Ahab and got him to go ahead and serve Baal and worship this idol here. Let's go to chapter 21:25. It says some more about her that helps us to understand what Jesus is saying. Surely there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord because Jezebel, his wife, incited him. Now, it doesn't make him less responsible because his wife incited him, but it does talk about the power of persuasion that his wife held over him. Does that make sense? All right. So think about that power of persuasion here. One more, and then we'll get back to our text here. 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 22. Where it talks about Jezebel, her harlotries, and her many witchcrafts. So this is an evil, wicked woman, right? Just don't name your kid Jezebel. I think that's one thing that comes out of this, right? Because you just don't want to have that kind of association. But just this is a very evil woman, and she is inciting her husband, the king of Israel of all people, to do all these evil things, harlotries and witchcrafts and idolatry and all kinds of things. And we know, too, that she was behind putting the prophets to death. Remember that story of Elijah and Obadiah and all that stuff that was going on there. So we see just a lot of rotten things from this Jezebel. So that gives us an idea. You tolerate this woman Jezebel. Now we know who we're dealing with. And it doesn't mean that there was a literal woman called Jezebel, although it's possible that there was, but I think it's probably a name that is given to her by her character rather than her given name, right? But she calls herself a prophetess and teaches and leads my bondservants astray to commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols, probably meaning against their conscience. So here's a woman in the group that the group is tolerating, possibly within the group itself, within that church. Here's this woman, dubbed Jezebel, who is inciting the members of the church to engage in acts of immorality and to defile their conscience regarding idols. And they're letting it happen. Apparently no one has stopped it. Apparently no one is protesting. And Jesus calls them on it. He says in verse 21, I gave her time to repent. She does not want to repent. So here's a person who was given an opportunity to change her ways. It's possibly she started out as a decent Christian and just kind of went south, as they say. And she doesn't want to repent, even though she's had time. So he says, behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, which is, I think, ironic because she's been talking about putting people on a different kind of bed, if you know what I mean. And now he's going to throw her on a bed, a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation. So she's not only inciting people to commit fornication and immorality, she's a party t- to that. She's a participant in that. Unless, of course, they repent of their deeds. So, notice the deeds keep coming up. And also the need to repent. Remember, you don't use the word repent unless what is involved? Sin. Sin is involved, then there is a need for repentance. If this were a matter of, you know, questionable, you know, just bad judgment or, you know, poor judgment, something like that, then there wouldn't be a need for repenting. You don't always have to repent of poor judgment. Although it is wise to stop using poor judgment, not all poor judgment is sinful. But all sin is poor judgment. You follow? Okay. So, and I will kill her children with pestilence. And I don't know if this is taken literally or figuratively. It can go either way. But it does say that he's going to, it is a form of punishment against her for what she has done and continues to do and doesn't want to repent of, so that all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give each of you according to your deeds. So we just said that Jesus looks at actual deeds, but he's capable of knowing what's in your head. And so that's someone that you really want to show great respect to. I mean, for example, I can only know so much about you guys, right? Any of you. I can only know what you tell me or show me. That's really what it comes down to. I can know what you tell me about yourself, and I can know you by your behavior, your fruits. But I can't know what's going on inside your head unless you tell me. Didn't Paul say that somewhere in 1 Corinthians 2? You know, that no one can know the thoughts of a man unless the man tell him. And yet the thoughts of God, no one knows, but God can search the minds and the hearts. And Jesus is saying, I am God. He can do that. Ken? Could be.
Not necessarily her literal children.
Right. That's why I say I don't know if it's figurative, as in followers, or literal, as in her actual children. It could go either way. It could go both ways, for all I know. In other words, both could be included. But he is saying that's a strong statement to make. I will kill her children. That's a pretty blunt and strong statement to make there. Okay. Anyone else? All right, but I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira do not hold to this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them. You know, the note I made on that is the deep things of Satan indicates some kind of knowledge about Satan. You probably have been through the internet or have been familiar with people, even in the area, who are involved in the occult in some way and are into the deep things of Satan or the deep things of witchcraft or the deep things of white or black magic or the deep things of, some kind of very pagan-like philosophy. So there's all this knowledge out there. And we assume that knowledge is good, and there are certainly good knowledge to be had. But not all knowledge is profitable. And so to know the deep things of Satan, what kind of benefit does that bring anybody? Now you know the deep things of Satan, as if they were even accurate. But that knowledge doesn't produce anything. It doesn't benefit you in any way. There's nothing good to come from it. So what it tells me is that there's all kinds of knowledge out there, and we need to determine whether that knowledge is good knowledge or bad knowledge based upon its source. If it comes from Satan, I can pretty much guarantee it's bad knowledge, right? But if it comes from Christ, then it's guaranteed to be good. And so that tells you a lot of what you should do with that knowledge. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. Hold fast what you do have. Don't let go of that. Hold fast. Like Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5, 21, 22, abstain from every form of evil, but cling to what is good. Cling to that. Hold fast. Tenaciously, tightly to what is good. Don't let go of that. Don't let anyone take that away from you. And to he who overcomes, who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear. Listen up. Take care how you listen. That's really how he ends that too.
Yeah.
Right.
They put some effort into knowing those things, which
right.
tells you, again, where their heart is.
It's true. I mean, you don't just stumble across the deep things of Satan. It's something you got to go looking for. And it's something you got to invest time and energy in pursuit of it. Right. That's true. But they sought it out nonetheless. It was still out there. You know, I've run across so many people over the years who they're kind of poo-pooing the Bible, like, oh, that was written by man. And then they'll turn right around, and they're oblivious to the irony. They'll turn right around, and they'll cite some book that they've been reading, you know, or books that they've been reading. Well, this guy knows what he's talking about, you know. This guy is into, you know, universal magnetism, or that was one of the things that came up, or this guy's into vibrations and in the universe and all this stuff. It's like, oh, okay, so this guy wrote a book. Let me get this straight. This guy wrote a book, and you believe that, but you discount this book that was written by men inspired by God. You won't believe in that. This guy's good, this guy is wrong, and you made that judgment call on your own. Wow, that's stellar. Okay? I mean, that is really insightful there. And I don't mean to be ridiculing them, except that it's such an obvious error. It's a error, what they call an error of reasoning, to choose a lesser, inferior source of information over a superior one simply because you don't like what the superior source of information tells you. It's really what it comes down to, right? So you're going to reject that because you don't like what it says. And you're going to hold to something inferior because you do like what it says. And run with that. As we say, good luck with that. It's just not going to work out very well. The next church is probably the most disappointing, one of the most disappointing churches that Jesus had to deal with, and that's the church of Sardis. Sardis, as we say here, is a commercial hub, a city of wealth, immorality, and idolatry, particularly the goddess Cybele of Phrygia, one of the pagan goddesses. Usually these goddesses are promoting sexual immorality, often in the form of temple prostitution. They would have temples set up for these goddesses, rather, and then men would come from all over the place, and they'd pay their money, and they'd get to go into the temple and basically have sex with one of the prostitutes there, all under the guise of worship. So think about that. I mean, what a gig, right? I mean, you know, you get to go into a temple and have sex with a woman of your choice, and you get to, call it good because it's all worshiping the goddess. And that just must have really went over well. So that's probably behind that scene as well, because it often was. Jesus has nothing good to say about the church of Sardis except for a handful of people in that church. As far as the church itself, he doesn't really have anything to say. He talks about having the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Remember, that's how he was depicted. All these descriptors come out of the original presentation in chapter 1, his presentation before John. And he says, I know your deeds. There's the deeds again. That you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. I just think that phrase has come out of so many sermons, I'm sure. People who have a name that they're alive. Churches that have a name that they're alive, but they're dead. Where do you suppose they are getting this name that they're alive from? Who's telling them this?
Maybe themselves.
That might be one source. Or maybe other churches that are doing the same thing they're doing, right? Remember what I said? No one wants to call the pot, never wants to call the kettle black when the pot's doing the same thing the kettle is, right? That was a great metaphor. We just kind of wove into that. You don't want to incriminate yourself by saying that someone's doing something wrong when they're doing the same thing you're doing that's wrong. So they might say, oh, you have a great name. You guys are alive. And they're both just doubly dead. They're both groups. So it might be that. Okay. It might be just an assumption. You know, people think, hey, we're a great church. We're doing great things. There's a lot of churches out there under the guise of Christianity. I'm not even going to dare call them Christian churches because I don't believe they are. But they use Christianity kind of as their vehicle. They call themselves a Christian church. They talk about the Bible, you know, to the extent that they want to. And then they're engaged in all kinds of missionary work and good deeds and homeless shelters and soup kitchens and, you know, helping the poor and so on. All good things in themselves, except that that's what they use to substantiate themselves, to give them credit. And they have a name among themselves that they're alive. And yet they're not following the doctrine. And what would Jesus say about anyone who's not following his doctrine? He would say, you're dead. I mean, if you're not following his doctrine, then you're dead, or at least dying, right? So he's saying that of this church, you have a name that you're alive. People give you that reputation, or you're reputed to be alive, but not on good authority. And I wonder how many people or churches today have a name that they're alive, but that God would say, no, you're dead. Dead to me anyway. And that deadness doesn't mean they don't really exist or they're not doing anything good at all. It just talks about a relationship with him. Remember, that's what Paul started out in Ephesians 2. You know, he's talking to Christians prior to their conversion. He says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were dead. You didn't have a relationship with God because you were walking according to the course of this world. And because of that, you were alienated from God. Okay? Big, big, powerful lesson. We're not going to be able to finish the Church of Sardis because we're out of time. So we'll have to end here and pick that up next week. But we will do that indeed. All right, let's transition here.